chapter 3. Continuing our study of the pastoral epistles, we want to welcome those in Dean's class once again. We'll do a little more review than we usually do before we jump in, just so that you're up to speed. But we're studying the pastoral epistles. We're in the middle of 1 Timothy, the first of the pastoral epistles, and we're in chapter 3, a reminder of this book. In this book, Paul is writing to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, who he has left in charge of the Ephesian church, and the situation at the Ephesian church was not good. There was a call for immediate and decisive action because the Ephesians had allowed the leadership to degenerate. Paul's immediate warning was to speak against leaders who were teaching strange doctrines, that were paying attention to myths and endless genealogies. These leaders had turned aside to fruitless discussions. They wanted to be teachers of the law, but they had no understanding in what they said or the matters they spoke about. So these leaders were misusing the law and misunderstood the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of these were women, as we learned in chapter 2, verse 12, who refused to submit to the order that God established for the church. And it's with this background that Paul has been outlining and emphasizing the order of authority and the true marks of those that should be in these positions in the church. In chapter 3, again, what we're in the middle of, verses 1 through 7, discusses the office of the overseer or the elder or the pastor or the bishop or the shepherd. They're all the same, same position, different names. Verses 8 through 13 discuss the deacon, and verses 14 through 16 speak of the church itself. And we've been studying the first section on the elder, verses 1 through 7, for the past couple weeks or so, and Lord willing, we'll finish that up today. So in verse 1, we looked at the office of the overseer itself, and we've seen the trustworthiness of the office, that it was established by God for his church, the high calling of the office, that the leader of the church must be set apart to the responsibility by the church after it clearly recognizes giftedness, virtue, and service by the qualifications and the standards in the next verses, the verses 2 through 7. And we began to look at that. We looked at, first of all, in character, that this an overseer must be above reproach, that it's an absolute necessity. And we've talked about how this term above reproach is broad and overarching. And Paul goes on to define what it means to be above reproach by talking about all the other qualifications. We talked about those qualifications being the husband of one wife or a one-woman man. Temperate, remember that Greek word, means not mixed with wine. A leader has to be someone who's alert, who's vigilant, who's watchful, who has a clear head, who refrains from any excess that would dull his alertness. Remember, he's a shepherd. He's watching over sheep. You don't want a drunk shepherd watching sheep. It's useless, okay? Prudent, remember that Greek word means of sound mind. If you are temperate, if you are not mixed with wine, then you're going to have a sound mind. You're going to be prudent. It's also translated sober-minded. The overseer has to understand his responsibility of his work and is about that work with a clear mind, in a sensible way. There's a serious attitude. There's an earnestness about this work. The pastor doesn't cheapen the ministry of the Word of God or the gospel message with foolish or frivolous behavior or silly things. That's not the mark of an overseer, or should not be the mark of an overseer. And that leads to the next qualification, respectable. That means, or it's also translated, of good behavior. The Greek word means orderly. Again, a prudent man who is of sound mind, who clearly understands his responsibility, who clearly understands what is at stake, will be respectable. He will order his life in such a way to meet those qualifications and meet the responsibility that he has been called to. We saw he has to be hospitable. That means to love strangers. It's frequently commanded of all Christians. We moved on to inability. This man must be able to teach. The overseer must be able to teach, and this is the only qualification that's related to his giftedness and function. It's the one qualification that sets him apart from the deacons. And because the primary duty, the first of all duty of the overseer is to preach and to teach the Word of God. So being gifted to do that is crucial, okay? We talked about in the negative. Remember, we talked about the fact that Paul, when he's explaining something, will often use a negative way of explaining it and a positive way of explaining it. We looked at examples of that. In other words, these things should not be the mark of a person that you would appoint to the position of overseer. If these things are present, he would not be above reproach. And we talked about that last week, not addicted to wine, not given to wine, not drunken. And the point was that one given to wine, we looked at Scripture, is the mark of an unbeliever, one who rejects and despises the word of the Lord. And we looked at Isaiah 5 for that. It clearly stated that. Its use leads to the hindrance of the job of the overseer. Remember, the job of the overseer is to be of sound mind, to be vigilant, to be alert, to be watchful, to be orderly. If one's addicted or given to wine or alcohol or anything that's going to dull his senses, it's going to take away from his job. 3, the use of wine is dangerous because it so often leads to sin and crime and everything, every evil thing. And the overseer, again, is to be an example. He is to lead an exemplary life. An example to the flocks in all things. He wants to avoid at all costs anything that would make one of his sheep stumble in any way. Then we looked at this negative, not pugnacious, which means contentious, quarrelsome. It literally means a bruiser or ready for a blow. And we talked about the fact that it's no wonder these are two together, because alcohol and fighting go hand in hand, as Scripture tells us and as experience shows us. The true believer is not pugnacious. He's not ready for a fight. The overseer must not be a man who's looking for a fight, but rather to fight the good fight of faith in sound doctrine. He does so prayerfully, looking to and clinging to the Word of God. Being contentious and quick to put a blow in has no part of fighting the good fight of faith. On the other hand, in the positive, we saw how Paul said, okay, not only are these people not to be this way, it's not enough that they're just not that way. They have to be the exact opposite. They have to, in the positive, be gentle. A pastor must be able to deal gently with broken people, as God has dealt gently with him. A pastor must be able to take criticism, complaints, accusations that will inevitably come with a humble spirit and a gentle exhortation always to the Word of God. Secondly, he's peaceable, and this is the opposite of pugnacious, which means ready to blow. Peaceable, the Greek word, means abstaining from fighting. The man in the office of the overseer is not quarrelsome or quick to give a death blow, and he is free from the love of money. The Greek word simply means not loving money. It's a perverse corruption of the ministry to be in it for the money. And we again looked at that love of money or the lust for material things is the mark of a false teacher, is the mark of an apostate. A man that is free from the love of money, we noted, is marked by something positive. He's marked by contentment. The man in the office of the overseer must be content with what God has given him. So we ended last week in the middle of section E, which marks the qualifications of the overseer at home. And whether a man is above reproach is also reflected in his home life, most evidently in many instances. So let's read our passage again, the first 7 verses this morning, then we'll pray and we'll get back to the marks of the qualifications of overseer at home. It is a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's pray. Father God, as we go back into your word this morning, we pray for your blessing upon us. We pray that you would feed us with your word. I pray, Father, that you would give us understanding of it. And I pray, Father, that you would give us more than understanding of it. You would give us discernment and wisdom. And I pray that you would call us to obey this word. I pray that you would raise up men and women that would reflect the character of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would raise up men to be leaders that would have these qualifications in your church. And I pray that you would raise up a church that has discernment to discern whether where these leaders are and to reject the ones that do not meet these qualifications. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're looking at home. A pastor must, we said last week, live as he preaches. It is not enough for an overseer to have an exemplary personal life. He must also have an exemplary home life. The qualities of his character described must be lived out in his home. And we looked last week, we started with that word manages. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And we talked about how the man qualified for leadership actively manages his household. And that Greek word that's translated manages is also translated rule in 1 Timothy 5:17. It means to preside over, to have authority over. And in the home, as well as the church, it's God's plan for the men to assume that leadership role. And the man in the office of the overseer is to be a manager, and he is to manage, as Scripture tells us in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, he's meant to manage well. Well. An indication of whether a man can manage well will be found in his home. So what must he manage well? He must manage, as the verse 4 tells us, his own household. And we talked about last week the fact that a household includes a pastor's family, of course, and more, because it reaches to everything connected with the home. So he must be a good steward of his house and his finances, the people and resources that he has responsibility over. And how is he to manage them? He is to manage them, as Scripture tells us, well. And we looked at that word. It means beautiful, finely, excellently. It's most often translated good or rightly. And the pastor's home should be a model or an example for other homes to follow. And Paul clarifies what he practically means through one of the most evident indications of whether a home is being managed well, by pointing, again, to the most unmanageable aspect of that person's home, which is what?
Children.
Children. Thank you, Mother. Children. So we first see that this man at home manages. Secondly, verse 4 tells us he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping. He is a person who keeps. He keeping his children under control with all dignity. Now, this Greek word keep means to have, to hold, to be in such or such a condition. And part of a pastor managing his household well and in an exemplary or as an example to others is that he keeps his children. He's got a hold on them. His children are, in essence, held in such and such a condition. When do we need to hold or to keep a hand on things? This is the part where you respond with anything that you want. Well, do I need to keep a hand on this Bible? I mean, technically, if I were swearing, or maybe I shouldn't use the Bible as an example. Do I need to keep a hand on these keys right now? Why not?
You don't need them.
I don't need them. Are they going anywhere? No. You need to keep your hand and to hold on things that have a tendency to go away. For example, if we ever go to Red Robin and the girls get a helium balloon, what do I tell them? Hold on to that balloon. Why? Because the tendency is that balloon's going to fly away. It naturally wants to get a release from your grasp. Same thing is true of a child who you're trying to hold, who's trying to squirm out of your arms to go do what the child wants to do. A child has the tendency to go after his own will, as we all do. In Proverbs 22:15, it says, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." A child is susceptible to being drawn away, to being enticed, to being taken captive by the world and its lies. They are, in essence, little sheep of that shepherd who is the dad of the home. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." I mean, there's a picture here of a hunter, isn't there? He's not just walking around having a walk and seeing what comes around. He's actively seeking destruction. That includes a man's household. That includes a man's children. Our children must be kept. They must be held on to and kept in such and such a condition. I often pray for my children that the Lord would protect them from the evil one, protect them from evil men and women, but I always end with protecting them from themselves. Because I know their hearts have folly bound up in them. And they need new ones. What does Scripture say? He must be one who manages his own household, keeping his children how? What does it say?
Under. Let's start with under control.
The Greek word translated under control is also translated submissiveness, subjection, and obedience. It is the military term that we already talked about when discussing 1 Timothy 2:11. That means to line up in rank under one authority or under an authority. This is not the idea of children blindly obeying the every whim of the father, and they line up like the Von Trapp family singers when the father blows a whistle, okay? This control is the idea of submission to an established order or authority. And as we will see, the established order and authority in view is not really the dad himself, per se. The established authority is the Word of God. And elders' children are to be obedient, respectful, and believers as they are called to submit to the Word of God. We'll see that in Titus 1:6. Now, we've all seen homes where the children call the shots, and life revolves around the children's whims and the children's desires and their moods and their schedule. A pastor should have his children under control in that he practices loving and godly discipline in his home. In Proverbs 23:13, again talking about children, says, "Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue him from Sheol," or hell. How do we discipline our child? How do we save them from Sheol or from hell? Well, the Scripture is very clear about that too. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child," how? "In the way that he should go. And when he's old, he'll not depart from it." And what is that way that he should go? We easily remember the beginning of Ephesians 6. We teach that to our children right away. Ephesians 6:1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Verse 2, "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." But we often forget verse 4 that comes right after it. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but," that's the negative, here's the positive, "bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." That's the way that your child should go. What is the discipline and the instruction of the Lord? Well, the very Word of God. That's what we've been talking about. Remember 1 Timothy, first chapter. Hey, Timothy, instruct them in sound doctrine, not in strange doctrine. Sound doctrine, the end of which is the salvation of men, which you should be praying for. Timothy knew this. Turn over to 2 Timothy, since you're already right there. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14 through 17. And Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from which you have learned them, that from childhood you have known," what? "The sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." That's what we've been talking about from the very first chapter of 1 Timothy. Instruction in sound doctrine. Timothy got that from the time he was a child. He goes on to talk about Scripture. "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training." There's that training word. "In righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." We all want our children to be adequate. We want them to be equipped. We want them to be prepared for the world. The best way to do to them is to train them up. And you can't train them up unless you train them in the Word of God. Okay? A pastor, an elder, a man who's appointed to the position of an overseer, must be actively doing that, keeping his children. A pastor requires that his children be obedient to him and to his wife, not because the pastor's a great and smart guy, or because he demands it and he's tough, but simply for one reason, because the Word of God commands it. It's the order established by God. He presides over, he manages his home, where submission to the Word of God is practiced. It's expected. It's required by everybody, mom and dad and the kids. And the joys of a home submitted before God or submitted to Christ and the Word of God are shared by everybody. A home where the children's heart before God is ever in view, and their speech, their actions, their time, their activities are managed with the purpose that God be glorified and that the children be justified and sanctified by and through Jesus Christ, by His grace. I mean, this isn't a recipe that we can say, if I do all these things, this is the automatic response. My children will be saved. We can't save our own children by our own power. No man can save anyone by their power. But this is the way that the man who is appointed to the office of the overseer must be doing. He must be keeping his children accountable to the Word of God. Because you know what? He's accountable to the Word of God. How else should he be doing it? Under control, A, B, with all dignity. This Greek word is only found in 1 Timothy and in Titus, and it includes the idea of honor and purity. A household and a family functioning as God has ordained it to function is a beautiful and a God-honoring thing. An obedient, respectful child who submits to his mother and father, doesn't that bring honor to their parents? Absolutely it does. A household that is managed well is a peaceful place. It is a welcoming place. It is a lovely place to be. It is a place of safety from the chaotic world. It's a place where children will find refuge in and not attempt to flee it. And there is a dignity and a respectfulness and a beauty when we see a family or observe a family that's in harmony or that there's an order. There's an established authority. It's attractive. People want to be a part of a family like that, or they want to say, I want to make a family like that someday. On the other hand, a family that's in disunity, or that's in rebellion, or a family that's in chaos with friction, where people are not submitted to the Word of God, is ugly. It's repulsive. Sinful man is the one who creates broken families and broken homes where chaos rules and selfishness reigns. A well-ordered family is a wonder to them. They don't understand it. And it's an attractive witness to the world. So he must be one who keeps his children under control with all dignity. Verse 5 says, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now we see this aspect of caring. This man must be one who is actively caring, because he has to care for the Word of God, the implication is he must be caring for his home. The Greek word for care is used only 3 times in the Bible, believe it or not, at least this one that's translated. Its 2 other uses are in the story that Jesus told about the, you know who? Yes, very good, about the Good Samaritan. And he used to describe how the Samaritan literally took care of the beaten stranger. A pastor must take care of the church, but to do so, he must first show himself to be a man who takes care of his family. The best way to take care of one's family is to honor God in your home. Now, the reason here is given in verse 5 as a rhetorical question. You guys all know what a rhetorical question is. A rhetorical question is a question that has an obvious answer. I mean, that is used in a speech, okay? And in verse 5, we find the reason that the man in the office of the overseer must be one who manages his household well and to keep his children under control with all dignity in the form of this rhetorical question. Let's read it again. If a man does not know how to manage his own household well, or manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And the answer to this question is, he can't. If he can't manage his household, he can't manage the church of God. In the home, think about it. In the home, this man already has a position of authority and leadership, doesn't he? Okay? This man is not only to manage, but to keep his little flock in the truth and away from falsehood and folly in the world, in their hearts, that is ever tempting them, snatching at them and calling them away. His children face the same dangers that the flock of God would face. Now, his responsibility to manage and keep his family are the same responsibilities that he would have for the church flock. If he cannot and does not care for his own family and household, and think about it, his own family is found in his own home. It's smaller. It's more manageable. It's more easy. It's natural for him to love his own children, his own family unit. It's a group over which he has more control and more access. If he can't do it with them, he will not know how to care for the church of God. Do you see the logic there? Secondly, he must know how to take care of his home to take care of the church of God.
I'm going to put must know here because that's what I want to
emphasize right now. Notice that in verse 4, we have an exemplary requirement of this man that he actually does. He is actively managing his household and keeping his children. And in verse 5, the opposite picture is given. And note that the man who does not, but the man who does not know how to manage his own household is the implication here. He says, you don't know how. The implication, again, being that he is not managing his household. So if he's not managing, he's saying, you don't even know how. Do you see what I'm saying? I was a juvenile prosecutor for 5 years, and I saw a lot of unruly and disobedient and delinquent kids that came from unmanageable and chaotic homes. And in juvenile court, a parent or a guardian is required to be present at all hearings. So you always have a mom or dad or a guardian, an aunt or uncle, somebody that's right there. And day after day after day, I would hear the same complaints and the same laments from these parents or these guardians. They would say things like this: I just don't know what to do. I've tried everything. I don't know how to make him do anything. I don't know how to keep him from doing these things. I'm just done. I give up. Now, these parents did not manage their households, and they did not know how to manage their households. They had no guidelines. They had no order. They had no direction. Now, the believing father in general, and the overseer we're talking about here in particular, manages his own household well. Why? Because he knows how to manage his own household. You can't do it if you don't know how. That's what the point here. Why? Is it because he has read a really good parenting book? Is it because of their background or their money or their culture? No. It's because of none of that. It's because he knows what? The Word of God. And he submits himself to it. And in turn, he requires his family, who he is managing over, to submit to the Word of God. How was Timothy called to manage the household of God? How was Timothy called to fight the good fight of faith? That's what we've been talking about from chapter 1. In sound doctrine, by clinging to and upholding the sound doctrine of the Word of God, by submitting to Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, as the Lord and Master of all things, including the household. Now, in a well-managed household, everyone, again, the father, the mother, and the children, are under the headship of and submit to the Word of Jesus Christ. Does it mean that the children of overseers are perfect little angels? And the answer is resounding no. It does not mean that his children are perfect, or that they never disobey, or that you're not going to see them running through the halls at times. It does mean this. It means that his children are lovingly, firmly, and constantly directed back to the Word of God, and they're constantly called to submit to Jesus Christ in all things. It means that this man loves his children so much that he lays hold of them. He keeps them and will not let them go. Why? For the glory of God. Okay? And for the sake of their souls. Job's too important. If the overseer knows how to do that at home, then he can take care of the church of God. because it requires the same things from him. Because you're going to have people that you're going to have to keep and go and grab and lay a hold of and point them back to the Word of God. He must lovingly, gently, firmly, and constantly direct the flock of God back to the Word of God and call them to submission to Jesus Christ in all things. He loves the flock of God so much that he lays hold of them to keep them in sound doctrine and will not let go. Why will he not let go of the people of God? For the glory of God and the glory of his word. And secondly, for their salvation. Isn't that the point we learned about in the first chapter? The goal of sound doctrine is the love that he requires of us to be saved. The love from a full heart, a full mind, a full soul. All right, so that's the overseer at home. Does anyone have any comments or questions about that before we move on to the next aspect? Okay. Well, let's keep moving. We've looked at verse 4 and verse 5. Let's look at verse 6. It says, "And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil." So now we've got in character inability in the negative and the positive at home. Now we have in time. Now, in time, it said that he is not a new convert. And is that me beeping? Is that you? I think it might be me. I don't know. Who knows? First of all, we got an undesired state. The undesired state. The Greek word for the new convert is neophytos, and it literally means this: newly planted. The illustration of the Word of God being sown as a seed and the Christian being as a plant is throughout the Bible. There's obviously the parable of the seed and the sower, which probably our minds immediately go to. Psalm 1, I like, is a great one, which likens the man who delights in the Lord and in his law, remember sound doctrine, he meditates in it day and night. What is he like? He shall be like a
tree.
A tree that is planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, its leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. But the ungodly are not so. They are like chaff that which the wind driveth away. Now, Paul uses the picture when writing to the babes in Christ in 1 Corinthians 3. Remember he's saying, you guys should be having solid food by now. You're taking milk. And he's talking about him and Apollos. He says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. The person in the office of the overseer must not be new, okay? Someone newly planted is a new convert to Christianity, a new believer. They have not grown. They have not developed roots. I'm talking to a lot of people who work with plants, and some of these things are obvious. Plants need time to develop what? Fruit. Exactly. A plant that is young or a plant that is newly planted, you're not going to go out the next morning and go look for your apple or your orange. All right? It needs time to bear fruit. And as we have been learning from Dean on Sunday morning in Matthew 7, how is a false prophet known? They're going to be known by their what? Their fruit. And he's talking about how we're called to be fruit inspectors. A new convert hasn't had time to bear fruit. And consequently, the congregation hasn't had the opportunity to observe and discern whether his fruit is good fruit or bad fruit. Okay? Secondly, looking above, underneath the ground, newly planted plants or a young plant hasn't had time to develop what?
Roots.
Plants that are young or newly planted have not dug their roots down into the ground. They are like the seed that was thrown among the rocks and the thorns in the parable of the sower. Like back in Luke 8, 13 through 14, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation they fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. An overseer has to be someone who's going to endure because they're going to be attacked more. They're going to be the example. An overseer needs to stand up to temptation. An overseer needs a firm root in the sound doctrine of the Word of God that they're called to proclaim and to preach and to teach, primarily. It is obvious also to us that a young plant can't carry a burden. My in-laws got a big plastic double baby swing for their precious twin grandsons when they were small. And they did not have a swing set, so they decided they were going to hang it on a tree. Now, they chose the biggest, sturdiest oak tree in their yard with the thickest and the strongest branches. Why'd they do that? Wasn't it obvious? Because the tree needed to support and uphold the weight of their precious grandchildren. Obviously, they would not choose a young tree that was newly planted that could break or bend and hurt the kids. In the same way, an overseer carries a precious burden, not only upholding and keeping the very word of God, but watching over the precious children of God. He should not be a young or newly planted tree that will break or will bend, but he has to be like that tree in Psalm 1 that we already read about, like a tree firmly planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in its season. What makes this man? Remember Psalm 1 again? We don't have to leave Psalm 1. That's a great section of Scripture. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the path of the sinners. He does not sit in the seat of the scoffers. That's the negative aspect. What's the positive aspect? What does he do? His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in it, he meditates day and night. It always goes back to sound doctrine, doesn't it? It always goes back to the Word of God. The Scriptures is so consistent. It's a beautiful thing. All right. That's the undesired state. There's also an undesired outcome. Placing a new convert in a position of leadership as an overseer would result in undesired temptation for that brother to sin and fall into condemnation. Why? So that, first of all, verse 6, not a new convert. Why? So that he will not become conceited. Conceit is the danger of the unproven and spiritually immature man that's put into the position of overseer. The Greek word translated conceited means to make proud, to puff up with pride. And the word is used two other times in Scripture, and both in the pastoral epistles, and it's always used in the negative. Conceit and pride is the mark of a false teacher and not a teacher of the truth. Paul uses the same word to describe false teachers in chapter 6. 1 Timothy, let's see, it says in verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, okay, now we're talking about a strange doctrine like we were in chapter 1, and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, again, this is sound doctrine, true doctrine, if anyone advocates anything different from that, that's strange doctrine. Then verse 4 tells us he is conceited. He understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Conceit and pride is the mark of a man that you want to avoid, not a man that you want to follow as an example. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. Did I mean? Yeah, 2 Timothy. Paul writes this to Timothy, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, here's our word, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And what does it say at the end? Avoid such men as these. All right, the overseer is not to be someone to be avoided. The overseer is to be someone who is to be exemplified and to be modeled after. Pride has absolutely no part of the wisdom of God. A man who is set apart for the office of the overseer should be marked by the opposite of pride. He should be marked by humility. Proverbs 8:12 through 13 says, I, wisdom, again, this is wisdom, personification of wisdom as a literary tool. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth, I hate. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. Okay? An overseer must be one who displays the wisdom of God that only comes from God. Okay? And it doesn't come from a prideful heart. It comes from a humble heart that's given by God. All right. So an undesired outcome is, first of all, that he will become conceited. And secondly, and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Let's talk about what this does not mean first. This does not mean that the conceited person is condemned by Satan himself. Rather, the conceited and prideful man falls into the same kind of judgment and pronounced by God on Satan, who is and was conceited and prideful. The judgment of Satan was a removal, a demotion from a high position due to his sinful pride. And it was pride that brought Satan down. Though Satan was the highest ranking angel, he sought to exalt himself above God. I guess we have time to look. I didn't know if we would. Ezekiel 28 gives a picture of this. Ezekiel 28, and if we look in verses 11 through 19, it says the following. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God. Now this is a picture of Satan. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples were astonished at you. You have become a whore and shall be no more. Forever. That's quite a condemnation of the devil, isn't it? All right? It's the same thing that awaits the man whose heart is filled with pride. There's more in Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. You can read about that for your homework. This same danger awaits the immature man elevated to eldership. And humility is the mark of a mature leader. I want to get through In the World if I can, because we've been doing this for a while. In the world, we see in verse 7, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. Again, look at first of all the necessity. The Greek word translated reputation or martyria, from which we get our English word martyr, speaks to a certifying testimony. The character of the elder is to be certified by those outside the church. The qualities and qualifications must be evident not only to the people of God, but to those in the world. Because true character is consistent wherever the surroundings and whatever the circumstances. What's the danger here? So that he will not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. A bad reputation in the community That is, one whom the unbeliever would consider to be just like them, or even worse, a hypocrite, one who claims to know God but does not walk in his ways or according to his word. He brings shame and reproach to the cause of Christ. He sullies and cheapens the gospel. He portrays it as a worthless and a powerless thing. In Romans 2, 23 through 24, Paul says of Israel, "You who boast in the law, though through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." So in other words, he's saying, you guys talk about the law, but you're breaking the law, and the Gentiles are even putting you down because of it. People that don't know the Lord. Every believer is to be a positive testimony to the world of Jesus Christ, and this must be especially true of those that are in the position of the overseer, who are to be examples and models for the flock. Philippians 2, 14 through 16 says, "Do all things without grumbling and disputing." Why? "So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Children of God, above reproach in the midst of" who? "A crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life," sound doctrine, "so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run or toil in vain." A person that's going to be placed in the position of overseer has to be a light in the world. Okay? He has to hold fast the word of life. If the world doesn't think that you're a light or different, that's saying something. 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in a thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." A man with a bad reputation in the community shows himself to be in the snare of the devil. Why do I say that? First of all, let's make clear that God does not set traps for his own people. We know that from James chapter 1. But Satan seeks to devour the children of God. He is literally hunting and trapping for the children of God. He is the tempter. If Satan can trap a leader of the church in sin, he can affect the sheep and discredit and defame the name of Jesus Christ in the world. To exalt an immature man to leadership is to expose him to this type of temptation over and above that normally faced by leaders. The immature man is likely to fall into Satan's snare. But what does it mean to be in the snare of the devil? Paul uses this phrase elsewhere in the pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy 2:24 and 26. He says this, "The Lord's bondservant or slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong." These sound familiar to us as the marks of a bishop. "With gentleness correcting those who are in opposition." Listen to this. "If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." How is he describing those who are in the snare of the devil? It's unbelievers, right? He's saying if you draw them to salvation out, they come to their senses. They escape from that snare of the devil. They're held captive to do the will of Satan. Those that do the will of Satan do not hear the word of God. Hear the words of Jesus to the Jewish people in John 8:43. "Why do you not understand what I'm saying?" "It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." A man who truly belongs to Jesus Christ and who truly follows the Lord Jesus Christ as his master does so in all things at all times. He does not serve two masters. It's an impossibility to do that. He is not held by Christ and held by the devil at the same time. All right? This cannot be. It's an impossibility. If a man is held and kept by Christ, it will be evident even to the world. If a man is held by the devil, it'll be evident to the world too, because you're about the devil's work. That's what it means to be in the snare of the devil. Okay? We made it through verse 7. We're done with overseers. Next week we'll get into deacons, Lord willing, the next section, and we'll keep moving. Anybody have any comments or questions before we end in prayer? All right, well, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the consistency of it. We thank you for the constant call for us to hear your word. And I pray, Father, that we would cling to your word. I pray, Father, that if anyone here is in the snare of the devil this morning, Father, whether they know it or not, Father, I pray that you would open their eyes, open their hearts, open their mind to realize their deadly position. And I pray that they would cry out to you, Father, for salvation even this morning. For you will always save, Father, those who cry out to you. And Lord, I just thank you, Father, for those of us who are found in your hand, that no one can pluck us from your hand, Father. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to always look back and remember than when we were in the snare of the devil, and that we would treat others with gentleness and love and proclaim the gospel out of love for your glory. I pray that you would help us to keep our children and our families, Father, for your glory and for their salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.